Blessed, blessed, blessed. Do you feel happy today? What makes you happy? Deep question, deep question. Happiness is a sunny day, right? We have rain outside, and that does make us maybe a little introspective, a little thoughtful, maybe a little more on the feelings side of unhappy. But so Charles Schulz would say happiness is a sunny day, or Snoopy, happiness is dinner with friends. Yeah, I would encourage you to try this, right? Don't let the virus keep you away from that. If you know your friend is healthy, you're healthy, go out and get something to eat there in the gutter. Got to sit in the gutter, but you can enjoy some good food together. Happiness, or you could go this way, is cooking, right? And so cook with a friend and enjoy that together. Someone said happiness is a journey, not a destination. Or we can get a little more profound with our happinesses. Happiness is being satisfied with what you have. All right, there's some good deep insight. Snoopy will come back here. Happiness is ice cream, a little more surface level. Happiness is doing absolutely nothing. Maybe you would feel a little more along those lines. I would say happiness is fairly elusive. I think our culture senses that, and if we're honest with ourselves, even the feeling of happiness, maybe trying to find it in a political party, is happiness found there? No. Is happiness found in a right job? No. In relationships? Lasting happiness? Probably not in those things either. But people go into experiences, seminars, friendships, relationships, even medication, attainments, exercise, music, food, all these areas to find happiness. Commercials are built on this. They're the drumbeat of why I know this is the case, because commercials show all these happy people, big smiles, right? And so happiness is, of course, an organized closet, right? So she's happy because she's got an organized closet, right? And so this is what commercials do, right? You don't have X, Y, or Z, so you're not happy. But this person's smiling, and so they're happy. So if you buy X, Y, or Z, or if you commit yourself to X, Y, or Z, or if you get the occupation X, Y, or Z, you'll be smiling too. But we know that that's just shallow. Lasting happiness comes, Jesus says, from this. Listen to Jesus, right? Has this hit you yet? The paradox of Jesus' statement, and keep putting them in our back. Several ideas we want to pick up along the way. First of all is the background. The background, we want to remember the background and setting of the Sermon on the Mount. The background and setting. It's delivered on the seaside of the Sea of Galilee by Jesus to his 12 disciples, his immediate followers, these people that are sitting at his feet, these 12 disciples that have left all to follow him. It's the beginning of his public ministry that he's teaching these things, so this isn't toward the end of when he's ready to die, but right at the beginning as he's sharing these principles. We also looked at the importance of the Sermon on the Mount, realizing that preaching is important, and Jesus shares this preaching message, and he ends with this story. What is the story that he ends with? Somebody yell out the conclusion of his preaching sermon. What is the illustration he gives? It's a children's song that I was going to sing today for the kids, but for the sake of time, we'll do it some other time. Wise man and foolish man, right? That the wise man built his house upon the rock. And what he says is, you build your life on my sermon, your life will stand. If you do not, then you will be destroyed. Your life, you're building your life on sand if you're not building your life on Jesus' sermon. So we see the infinite value of this sermon. If you do not listen to God's words, If you don't listen to Jesus' words, then you're building your life on sand. That Jesus' preaching was all about the what? Kingdom. The kingdom. He's been talking all about his kingdom. And so we just discovered some principles about the kingdom, and I'm just going to read them today, but we shouldn't forget about this. This is what he's teaching about. Jesus' kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus' miracles and healings signified his kingship. This prophesied king has come. Jesus' teaching of repentance was to turn to him and to his rule as king. Number four, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but is in the heart. Jesus' kingdom is in our heart. It's within us. Number five, Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of God. Number six, Jesus' kingdom is given by God to the humble believer. It's not earned by a certain set of rituals or righteousness. It's given by the one who humbly comes to God. Number seven, as kingdom citizens, we should reflect the king. And the king lives through us, waiting for his return. And then number eight, Jesus' kingdom is an eternal rule, which will be manifested on earth in the future. All right, so let's keep those things in mind as we understand Jesus' teaching of the kingdom. I realize that's a whole lot. But just the concept there of Jesus' kingdom and these principles are written to us as kingdom citizens, as the reflects our king. And so that's our fourth kind of introductory principle here. And I could take a lot of time with this, but I'm not going to. But there's a couple misunderstandings about this teaching. One is that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us to live out today. And actually, I remember going to a seminary class, and it's a seminary I really appreciate. And Dr. McCune was teaching there, and great man. He actually taught my dad and taught me in seminary, and he's in glory now. But I remember him saying, these Beatitudes, if you try to live these today, you'll get run over in life. This is not for us today. He said, this is for us to do in the kingdom, in a future millennial kingdom. Really interesting perspective. Now, some really good people. Again, this actually my favorite systematic theology is Dr. McCune's systematic theology. So there we go. But that's what he believed. Another faulty view would be the other side of this. And this is the view that the Sermon on the Mount is what we are to make everyone live in order for God's kingdom to come to earth. Right? So there would be an idea that it's only for the future kingdom when Jesus rules on this earth, or it's the way for the kingdom to come to earth. And that is the view that as I love my neighbor as myself, as I practice the golden rule, and make this person practice the golden rule, and that person practice the golden rule, and you know what? We just need to have all of America get back to practicing the golden rule. And if we make everyone practice the golden rule, and then the whole world practice the golden rule, then eventually Jesus is going to be happy enough with the world, and he's going to come back. But that's not what it's talking about either. That's legalism. That's Phariseeism. Making everyone practice the golden rule. Because that focuses on the outside in. It's saying all these principles of the Sermon on the Mount are to be laws to be followed for everyone. But that ignores the first two verses of the Sermon on the Mount that says we are to mourn and to bow and to receive spiritual riches that we do not have. And so we see on the Sermon on the Mount a list of obligations and principles to be followed by those who have bowed themselves to Jesus as King, who are following Him as our King. When we bow to Him as our King, receive Him as Savior, then He enables us to live them out in this life. All right, that may be a little confusing, but as we go along, it'll be more and more clear, even today. Okay, so let's dig into this one. All right, this is our first one. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. And we find in here character qualities that the king desires in his citizens. These are the things that he desires to see in his citizens whose heart is changed from the inside out. And so we find happy kingdom citizens. Our first two, verse 3, was how we entered God's spiritual kingdom. And again, it wasn't by fulfilling all the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. It was by bowing on our face and saying, I can't do this. I need the king. I need his righteousness. And so we found, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's not all those who have finally obeyed all these things and they're finally good enough and God says, you're good. It's those who said, I am spiritually poor and I need Jesus' righteousness in my place. They're poor in their own eyes, and God gives them spiritual wealth. Verse 4, last week we saw that that person who recognizes themself as spiritually poor will call out, they'll mourn, they'll repent of their spiritual poverty, and they'll ask for someone else's rescue. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so that's that regeneration, that beginning part. And Jesus begins with those on purpose. This isn't by accident. You have to begin with bowing on your face to the king and saying, I need your righteousness. I have no wealth of my own. And then those who do that can continue on to begin to manifest this kingdom character. The traits of the kingdom are in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. The first of which we'll consider today, verse 5. But then when you exhibit these traits, you actually have a resistance to those traits. All right, and so that's our final one, resistance to kingdom citizenship. And that's verses 11 to 12. But let's look at this first trait of a kingdom citizen. Blessed are those who are meek. Those of you who are meek are those of you who are happy and who are manifesting Jesus' character to the world. Let's dig into this one, okay? Let's just jump in here with both feet and really try to understand what it means to be meek and exhibit kingdom meekness to the world. We'll look at a definition, first of all, a definition of the word meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's gentleness, humility, considerate of others, meekness. Meekness has a proper view of oneself. It's not necessarily that you're unimportant. Maybe you are a governor that calls the shots in a state, but it's not considering yourself as important. And maybe even more importantly, not considering yourself it is all at all. It's not demanding your right or what you deserve because you're really not impressed with what you deserve. You're not thinking of yourself. You're thinking of others and how to help them. I've mentioned William Carey's example of this. You know, father of modern missions, extremely gifted man with linguistics, business, and of course missions, father of modern missions, invited to a dinner party at a governor's house in India. Many dignitaries were there on the occasion. And one of them looked down on Carey because he began as a cobbler, a mender of shoes. And so he wanted to make sure everyone else knew that. And so he spoke a little loudly so everyone could hear. I hear Carey was a shoemaker before he came to India. Carey wasn't fazed at all. He said, no, I wasn't a shoemaker. I was just a shoe mender. I was a cobbler. I didn't make the shoes. I just fixed them. There's someone who doesn't think much of themselves. I think as we have a proper view of God and His majesty, we gain a proper view of self. At our best, we're dust on the scales. That was our psalm from earlier today. That's a proper understanding. And someone who understands that their dust on the scales doesn't compare their size dust with another size dust. It's all dust. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had received it? And so meekness is a proper view of oneself according to Scripture. I'm nothing. All that I have was given to me from God. All that I am was given to me by God. And so I bow myself to God. Like Isaiah, I bow low. Like John, like the disciples, we bow low before the King of glory and say, woe is me, for I am of unclean lips. I am undone. My eyes have beheld the King. That is where we are, very low. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, says, when a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. We really see who we are compared to God, and we're not offended by what someone says. We're not demanding our way. The person who sees Christ and gazes on Christ's glory is more concerned about their own sins than the sins of others. That is the Christian. That is true meekness. That is true humility. See, the disciples fought about who would be first. Jesus washed their feet. That's meekness. Meekness has a proper view of self before the glory of God, giving itself to the goods of others. Meekness does not assert itself. It's not weakness. It's not a natural soft disposition, right? Some people are just easygoing by nature. Just easygoing, you know, whatever happens. And so that's laziness. It could be laziness, fearfulness. That's not meekness. Meekness is strength, as some have said. Meekness is strength under control. It's using strength to help others, not to push others around. It chooses the lower seat. It shows deference to the other person. John Bunyan practiced this well in life, states, he that is down need fear no fall. Humility, of course, is the first of Christian virtues on this list of Beatitudes, because it's from this that all the others flow. It is love defined, humbling myself to serve others. It's really the summary of the whole law. Thinking others before myself. And so it is the spring from which all other virtues flow. Because Jesus says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's the humble that he gives grace to demonstrate this. What's an illustration, a biblical illustration of meekness? We could go to many people. I think the best example would be someone we just finished studying, or right in the middle of studying with Pastor Andrew. Anybody know? Who are we looking at? His name begins with the same letter that meekness begins with. Moses. Right, such a huge person in the Old Testament. We're enjoying that study. Moses really comes from nowhere. He literally was taken from the trash. His parents had to just throw him away in the Nile. From there, he gains the highest education, the highest training, the greatest wealth, really becomes one of the greatest figures in the largest superpower of the day in Egypt. And then God humbles him. At that point, he's ready to take things in his own hand, push people around, slays someone to get his own way. You can see him, this type A, get in line behind me or get run over type of leader. And then God takes 40 years for him to chase sheep in the wilderness. And at that point, he's ready to be used. We find this amazing testimony about Moses. Now, Moses was very humble. This is our same word, more than anyone on the face of the earth. So here is someone who could lead millions of people out of Egypt. I mean, imagine that, into the promised land. And yet his sister Miriam rises up against him and tries to take leadership. And what does he do? He ducks and lets God take care of her. God's the one who steps in. That's meekness. Someone strong enough, yeah, to take things, matters into his own hand, but he takes it to his God. That is meekness, strength under control. And so this is not a personality trait. This is Christianity. It's not being worried about our name, not demanding our rights, not taking things by force, not pushing people aside, not climbing the corporate ladder over the back of other people. It's washing the feet of people in the office. Figuratively, right? Don't start getting people's socks off. But it's doing the hard jobs. It's doing the things that others don't want to do. The Christian will do it. His meekness is Christ-likeness. This is the greatest example of meekness. This is the mark of the Messiah. This was the bubble pop for the Jewish people. Right? This splashed cold water in their face when Jesus said this. Imagine this. Who's going to inherit the earth? They're looking for Messiah to come. Riding this horse and chariot. Take over Rome and lash him with the... Well, he does make a whip, but... I mean, that's what they're wanting, this military leader that's going to bowl everyone over. Right? That will come, but in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, clothed with salvation, and this is our word, humble, mounted on a donkey, a baby donkey. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle, our word, and humble in heart. And you'll find rest. You'll find contentment if you follow this King Jesus. Because this is the way our teacher lived. He was meek. He was the strongest person ever. And yet he took upon himself pain of humanity. Bowed so low to a manger from the palace of heaven. We must have this same attitude. This same attitude. And let me give one clarification before moving on, a Bible clarification here. This meekness is unnatural. This is not natural. Again, this is not just being friendly or a personality trait. This is not natural. It is supernatural. What God is demanding of us here, what Jesus is demonstrating as kingdom citizens, is supernatural. It only happens by God's grace. Showing deference to other people's feelings, showing deference to other people's opinions, listening, bowing to other people's whims, putting aside my rights. This is what Jesus did all the way to the cross. And this is what his followers do all the way to the cross. And so we see this is supernatural, right? This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is spiritual life. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. You can't leave from this sermon today and say, oh, I am not gentle, I am not meek, I am not humble, I got to do it. Nope. Fall on your face. This is, I can't do this. This is required kingdom citizenship living. And so we fall on our face and say, Lord, help me. I can't live this. You can only live this. This is your fruit in my life. Please. Illustration I like to give of this would be of a child. This is the picture I get, at least. We're kind of looking at the fruit of the Spirit. We're going down the aisle and we say, this thing called meekness is really different in New York City. Right? This is the opposite to New York City living, right, there may be some cultures where this is maybe a little more accepted, but this is like unheard of here. Right? This is, I'm trying to do, Sarah's 20 years worked on me. I'm doing a lot more vegetables and fruit now. But there's still some fruit and veggies. I have no clue what they are. Like broccoli? What is that? No, I do know broccoli. But what is this one here? Somebody help me. This is a, I thought I wrote it down. One of those things. It's one of those. All right, this is New York City, right? Meekness? What is that? I've never seen that. I've never heard of that, right? Like this is these fancy grocery stores. You're like, well, I have no idea what that is, but it looks good. Okay, one of those. And yet, as you look at those fruit of the Spirit, even though it's uncommon in our culture, it's for every one of us. If the Spirit is in you, it's not that, I'm better at that one. I'm just not good at that. No, every one of us should be developing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you're developing these fruit and you look different from your coworkers. You look different from your family members. You look different from the people you play that game with online. You look different from the others who are posting those things on their social media stream. You look different because you're meek. And it may be totally foreign to social media that you demonstrate meekness, but that is you because you're a Christian. And Christians are meek. Oh, rambutan is meekness. Okay, so there we go. Please, Lord, help me with rambutan. Help me. Meekness. I have it not. I don't know why I'm saying it that way. Lord, I can't do this, right? We come to an end of ourselves. We say, Lord, help me. But let me just be blunt with you here. I say very bluntly, if you're not meek, you're not a Christian. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, I realize we struggle with sin, but if you're not developing meekness, if you don't see this growing in your life, then how can you say you have the Spirit of God? And this is why we go back to that 1 and 2. And we fall on our faces and say, Lord, I'm not demonstrating your kingdom citizenship among my friends and neighbors. I'm not demonstrating meekness. Forgive me. Enable me. If you've lived your whole life pushing people around, getting your own way, demanding things in the flesh, then your flesh has never been crucified with Christ. It's just as simple as that. You're still living in the flesh. Now, I realize we always have the flesh and it manifests itself and we fall and we sin and we need to repent of that and the Lord forgives us. But if this is your personality, not personality, but if this is your way of life and manner of life, and you've never... So we just need to be honest about that. Say, Lord, this has never been in me. Am I a Christian? I'm just going to let it sit there as hard as it can. Am I a Christian if I'm not exhibiting meekness, strength of personality, type A personality, under control? Listen, this is what this does, and we'll conclude with this, but this is what this does. When you have that... That is what the world takes notice of. And that is what changed the world. When they saw a Peter change personality, a Paul change from crucifying, from throwing stones to being stones throwing at. This is what Christianity does. It changes us. This is what Christ does. It changes us. Well, what's the result of this? Oh, this is the happiness part of it, right? As you, right? So each one of these is the same. We look at the required character quality that the Spirit is working in us, and then we look at the result of this, and the result is what makes us happy, the happy result. And so I like to say the happy ending of this character trait. What is the happy ending? The result of the meekness is they shall inherit the earth. Again, this is the paradox. Isn't this really neat? Are you latching onto this? This is the paradox. Because you would think it's that personality that's demanding their way, that's pushing people around. They're going to get to the top, and they're going to be the ones that have everything. They're going to be the ones that inherit the earth. They're going to be the ones that throw me out of my apartment and leave me with nothing. But what does Jesus say? No, it's the meek that's going to inherit the earth. You follow Christ's way. Continue in His way. You're the one that's going to inherit the earth. With all of these, there's this already not yet aspect to this. And I would say, first of all, the meek have everything now. Those who have come to an end of fighting and realize, Lord, you know what? You're going to keep living through me. This is me. By your grace, I'm still going to run this company. Right? Whatever God gives you to do, right? You're still going to be a CEO, an executive, or you're still going to be a teacher in your class. I'm not saying you roll over and make sure you're doing the hardest of things, but you are doing the hardest of things in that role. But you've come to rest and say, Lord, they totally mistreated me, but I'm going to leave that up to you. I'm going to leave that in your hands. You're not asserting your own way. You're passionate about a different kingdom, about God's glory. That's where your zeal lies. Your purposes are aligned to Him, realizing He's completely has all this under His control. And so in one real sense, you need nothing. You've come to grips with that all-important first phrase of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so, to be honest, you really are wanting nothing. So there's a real sense in which if you've learned this secret, the secret of contentment, of leaving all to your King, Father, and Master, you can really say, in Jesus, I have all I need. All I need is Christ. Right? You guys keep fighting over all this stuff. You keep fighting over it. That's all right. I'm not going to be stressed out about it. All the office politics. You can fight it all. I'm totally committed to the kingdom of God. And so meekness is the key to contentment, this proper understanding of myself and God's kingdom. And so Paul said it this way, everything's yours, Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, everything belongs to you. You belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God. Realize it's all His. He's my Father. So really I'm an heir of everything. Right? That's just, you just have that for a second. You see that beautiful car driving down the street. You can enjoy it for a little bit, but it's really my Father's. I'm not going to drive it until the kingdom, but you enjoy it now, but it's my Father's. And then lastly here, the meek have everything future. There's this future sense to this. Where this really becomes a future reality, where Christ returns to earth and sets up this promised kingdom. And the Bible talks about this in very real ways. Abraham expected this, and God made these promises to him about this land, and it's reiterated throughout all the Old Testament. In fact, if you have your Bible, it would be good for you to turn to these. I realize we're running out of time, but let's give at least 3 minutes to this. This is such an important thing. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Do I have that one? No. Turn over to Daniel 7. Look at Daniel 7, verse 27. All right, so Daniel's in the prophets there. Am I the only one turning? Okay, well, look it up on your phone. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Listen to this, and then we'll turn to Matthew. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Isn't that interesting? Wow. Daniel's prophesying that all this stuff is going to be given, handed over to the king and the saints, right? Those kingdom citizens who are following him. We're in Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, 28. And I would just, if you're taking notes, I would write these down and look at them later. Jesus is talking to Peter, and Peter says, "We've left everything and followed you. What will be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." All right, this is talking future in Matthew. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent and to assault the smallest law courts?" And then he says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and following. "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." There's this future reign, and we will reign with him. And then this one in Revelation chapter 20. "And I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image." "Had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads, on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's this resurrection and this reigning with Christ. It's interesting, if you look at that, this is the ESV. If you look at that at a different translation, you know what it says? The same exact thing. There's this future aspect to this reign. And he'll be King Jesus and those who have become kingdom citizens. This is what the prophets continually referred to in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel even. This is Ezekiel chapter 37, 23 and following. "My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." Verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will place them and multiply them, will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." This is the political change I long for. This is the real kingdom. And this kingdom has already come in the spiritual sense. The rock has already been rejected by the builders and been placed as the chief cornerstone, and it is overthrowing the kingdoms as the good news spreads from one land to the next land to the next land. And as you and I share the message of bow the knee to this king, bow the knee to this king, all of you. But this is the news that should excite us. Jesus is king, and he is coming back to reign on this earth. This is what should get our emotions stirred. Not the Whigs and the Tories, the Democrats or Republicans, but King Jesus. And everyone should bow to him. Can you think of Paul being so worked up about the political landscape of his day that that's what his constant message was in his mind? All right, we got to make sure that the political powers don't overturn these political powers in Rome. And what about the Turkish kingdom coming in? Or what about the Greeks being overthrown by the... Like, did he care? I'm sure he knew about it. But what was his passion? The kingdom of God. And how Christ is king was the most important thing for each person and individual. Because if they did not bow to him that day, they would not be saved and have eternal life. Is that meek and mild Lamb of God will return with a roar as a lion, and with one word, all his enemies will be vanquished. His meek followers will reign with him. Those who are abused, distorted, lied about, overlooked, quieted, pushed aside, marginalized, and even persecuted will become those who reign with the King of Kings. It's just a little bit of time. And we wait for King Jesus, and we tell people about him. In closing, I realize I'm out of time, but this is what this should do to us, and I think this is a good illustration. We need to develop this type of meekness, and this is so different from everything around us that this is what this does. This makes everyone say that person is different. They smell Jesus on us. It's not Tim. It's not put your name in there. It's Jesus. And what this becomes is show window material for what's on the inside. Someone's walking by, and they look at this show window, and right, we're coming up to where the show windows will go up again, and they're pretty cool. But what do? They say, come inside. You want some stuff in here because of what's on the what's in the show window. And this is what we become. As people smell the meekness of Christ on us and see Jesus' meekness in our lives, they say, I want that. How is that person happy? Even as they're meek and mistreated, I need that. And this is what happened in the first century as Christians were not demanding their rights and demanding their way, but rolling over and literally being killed. They saw more than someone demanding their way. They spread the meekness of Christ, and it changed the world. This is the light of Christ, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray.